There is neither place nor opportunity in science for error of any sort. Every day makes its demands upon us for higher proofs rather than professions of Christian power. These proofs consist solely in the destruction of sin, sickness, and death by the power of Spirit as Jesus destroyed them. This is an element of progress, and progress is the law of God, whose law demands of us only what we can certainly fulfill. In the midst of imperfection, perfection is seen and acknowledged only by degrees. The ages must slowly work up to perfection. How long it must be before we arrive at the demonstration of scientific being, no man knoweth, not even the Son, but the Father. But the false claim of error continues its delusions until the goal of goodness is assiduously earned and won. Already the shadow of his right hand rests upon the hour. Ye who can discern the face of the sky, the sign material, how much more should ye discern the sign mental and compass the destruction of sin and sickness by overcoming the thoughts which produce them and by understanding the spiritual idea which corrects and destroys them. To reveal this truth was our Master's mission to all mankind, including the hearts which rejected him. When numbers have been divided according to a fixed rule, the quotient is not more unquestionable than the scientific tests I have made of the effects of truth upon the sick. The counterfact relative to any disease is required to cure it. The utterance of truth is designed to rebuke and destroy error. Why should truth not be efficient in sickness, which is solely the result of inharmony? Spiritual draughts heal, while material lotions interfere with truth, even as ritualism and creed hamper spirituality. If we trust matter, we distrust spirit. Whatever inspires with wisdom, truth, or love, be it song, sermon, or science, blesses the human family with crumbs of comfort from Christ's table, feeding the hungry and giving living waters to the thirsty. We should become more familiar with good than with evil and guard against false beliefs as watchfully as we bar our doors against the approach of thieves and murderers. We should love our enemies and help them on the basis of the golden rule, but avoid casting pearls before those who trample them underfoot, thereby robbing both themselves and others. If mortals would keep proper ward over mortal mind, the brood of evils which infest it would be cleared out. We must begin with this so-called mind and empty it of sin and sickness, or sin and sickness will never cease. The present codes of human systems disappoint the weary searcher after a divine theology adequate to the right education of human thought. Sin and disease must be thought before they can be manifested. You must control evil thoughts in the first instance, or they will control you in the second. Jesus declared that to look with desire on forbidden objects was to break a moral precept. He laid great stress on the action of the human mind, unseen to the senses. Evil thoughts and aims reach no farther and do no more harm than one's belief permits. Evil thoughts, lusts, and malicious purposes cannot go forth like wandering pollen from one human mind to another, finding unsuspected lodgment, if virtue and truth build a strong defense. Better suffer a doctor infected with smallpox to attend you than to be treated mentally by one who does not obey the requirements of divine science. The teachers of schools and the readers in churches should be selected with as direct reference to their morals as to their learning or their correct reading. Nurseries of character should be strongly garrisoned with virtue. School examinations are one-sided. It is not so much academic education as a moral and spiritual culture which lifts one higher. The pure and uplifting thoughts of the teacher constantly imparted to pupils will reach higher than the heavens of astronomy, while the debased and unscrupulous mind, though adorned with gems of scholarly attainment, will degrade the characters it should inform and elevate. Physicians whom the sick employ in their helplessness should be models of virtue. They should be wise spiritual guides to health and hope. To the tremblers on the brink of death, who understand not the divine truth which is life and perpetuates being, physicians should be able to teach it. Then when the soul is willing and the flesh weak, the patient's feet may be planted on the rock Christ Jesus, the true idea of spiritual power. Clergymen occupying the watchtowers of the world should uplift the standard of truth. They should so raise their hearers spiritually that their listeners will love to grapple with a new right idea and broaden their concepts. Love of Christianity, rather than love of popularity, should stimulate clerical labor and progress. Truth should emanate from the pulpit, but never be strangled there. A special privilege is vested in the ministry. How shall it be used? Sacredly, in the interest of humanity, not of sect. Is it not professional reputation and emolument, rather than the dignity of God's laws, which many leaders seek? Do not inferior motives induce the infuriated attacks on individuals who reiterate Christ's teachings in support of his proof by example that the divine mind heals sickness as well as sin? A mother is the strongest educator either for or against crime. Her thoughts form the embryo of another mortal mind and unconsciously mold it either after a model odious to herself or through divine influence according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. Hence the importance of Christian Science, from which we learn of the one mind and of the availability of good as the remedy for every woe. Children should obey their parents. Insubordination is an evil, blighting the burdens of self-government. Parents should teach their children at the earliest possible period the truths of health and holiness. Children are more tractable than adults and learn more readily to love the simple verities that will make them happy and good. Jesus loved little children because of their freedom from wrong and their receptiveness of right. While age is halting between two opinions or battling with false beliefs, youth makes easy and rapid strides towards truth. A little girl who had occasionally listened to my explanations badly wounded her finger. She seemed not to notice it. On being questioned about it, she answered ingenuously, "There is no sensation in matter." Bounding off with laughing eyes, she presently added, "Mama, my finger is not a bit sore." It might have been months or years before her parents would have laid aside their drugs or reached the mental height their little daughter so naturally attained. The more stubborn beliefs and theories of parents often choke the good seed in the minds of themselves and their offspring. Superstition, like the fowls of the air, snatches away the good seed before it has sprouted. Children should be taught the truth cure. Christian Science among their first lessons, and kept from discussing or entertaining theories or thoughts about sickness. To prevent the experience of error and its sufferings, keep out of the minds of your children either sinful or diseased thoughts. The latter should be excluded on the same principle as the former. This makes Christian Science early available. Some invalids are unwilling to know the facts or to hear about the fallacy of matter and its supposed laws. They devote themselves a little longer to their material gods, cling to a belief in the life and intelligence of matter, and expect this error to do more for them than they are willing to admit the only living and true God can do. Impatient at your explanation, unwilling to investigate the science of mind which would rid them of their complaints, they hug false beliefs and suffer the delusive consequences. Motives and acts are not rightly valued before they are understood. It is well to wait till those whom you would benefit are ready for the blessing, for science is working changes in personal character as well as in the material universe. To obey the scriptural command, "Come out from among them and be ye separate," is to incur society's frown, but this frown more than flatteries enables one to be Christian. Losing her crucifix, the Roman Catholic girl said, "I have nothing left but Christ." If God be for us, who can be against us? To fall away from truth in times of persecution shows that we never understood truth. From out the bridal chamber of wisdom there will come the warning, "I know you not." Unimproved opportunities will rebuke us when we attempt to claim the benefits of an experience we have not made our own, try to reap the harvest we have not sown, and wish to enter unlawfully into the labors of others. Truth often remains unsought until we seek this remedy for human woe because we suffer severely from error. Attempts to conciliate society and so gain dominion over mankind arise from worldly weakness. He who leaves all for Christ forsakes popularity and gains Christianity. Society is a foolish juror, listening only to one side of the case. Justice often comes too late to secure a verdict. People with mental work before them have no time for gossip about false law or testimony. To reconstruct timid justice and place the fact above the falsehood is the work of time. The cross is the central emblem of history. It is the lodestar in the demonstration of Christian healing, the demonstration by which sin and sickness are destroyed. The sects, which endured the lash of their predecessors, in their turn lay it upon those who are in advance of creeds. Take away wealth, fame, and social organizations, which weigh not one jot in the balance of God, and we get clearer views of principle. Break up cliques. Level wealth with honesty. Let worth be judged according to wisdom, and we get better views of humanity. The wicked man is not the ruler of his upright neighbor. Let it be understood that success in error is defeat in truth. The watchword of Christian Science is scriptural. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. To ascertain our progress, we must learn where our affections are placed and whom we acknowledge and obey as God. If divine love is becoming nearer, dearer, and more real to us, matter is then submitting to spirit. The objects we pursue and the spirit we manifest reveal our standpoint and show what we are winning. Mortal mind is the acknowledged seat of human motives. It forms material concepts and produces every discordant action of the body. If action proceeds from the divine mind, action is harmonious. If it comes from erring mortal mind, it is discordant and ends in sin, sickness, death. Those two opposite sources never mingle in fount or stream. The perfect mind sends forth perfection, for God is mind. Imperfect mortal mind sends forth its own resemblances, of which the wise man said, "All is vanity." Nature voices natural spiritual law and divine love, but human belief misinterprets nature. Arctic regions, sunny tropics, giant hills, winged winds, mighty billows, verdant vales, festive flowers, and glorious heavens all point to mind, the spiritual intelligence they reflect. The floral apostles are hieroglyphs of deity. Suns and planets teach grand lessons. The stars make night beautiful, and the leaflet turns naturally towards the light. In the order of science, in which the principle is above what it reflects, all is one grand concord. Change this statement. Suppose mind to be governed by matter or soul in body, and you lose the keynote of being, and there is continual discord. Mind is perpetual motion. Its symbol is the sphere. The rotations and revolutions of the universe of mind go on eternally. Mortals move onward towards good or evil as time glides on. If mortals are not progressive, past failures will be repeated until all wrong work is effaced or rectified. If at present satisfied with wrongdoing, we must learn to loathe it. If at present content with idleness, we must become dissatisfied with it. Remember that mankind must sooner or later, either by suffering or by science, be convinced of the error that is to be overcome. In trying to undo the errors of sense, one must pay fully and fairly the utmost farthing, until all error is finally brought into subjection to truth. The divine method of paying sin's wages involves unwinding one's snarls and learning from experience how to divide between sense and soul. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He who knows God's will or the demands of divine science and obeys them incurs the hostility of envy, and he who refuses obedience to God is chastened by love. Sensual treasures are laid up where moth and rust doth corrupt. Mortality is their doom. Sin breaks in upon them and carries off their fleeting joys. The sensualist's affections are as imaginary, whimsical, and unreal as his pleasures. Falsehood, envy, hypocrisy, malice, hate, revenge, and so forth steal away the treasures of truth. Stripped of its coverings, what a mocking spectacle is sin! The Bible teaches transformation of the body by the renewal of spirit. Take away the spiritual signification of Scripture, and that compilation can do no more for mortals than can moonbeams to melt a river of ice. The error of the ages is preaching without practice. The substance of all devotion is a reflection and demonstration of divine love, healing sickness and destroying sin. Our Master said, "If ye love me, keep my commandments." One's aim, a point beyond faith, should be to find the footsteps of truth, the way to health and holiness. We should strive to reach the Horeb height, where God is revealed and the cornerstone of all spiritual building is purity. The baptism of spirit, washing the body of all the impurities of flesh, signifies that the pure in heart see God and are approaching spiritual life and its demonstration. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for sinful beliefs to enter the kingdom of heaven, eternal harmony. Through repentance, spiritual baptism, and regeneration, mortals put off their material beliefs and false individuality. It is only a question of time when they shall all know me, God, from the least of them unto the greatest. Denial of the claims of matter is a great step towards the joys of spirit, towards human freedom, and the final triumph over the body. There is but one way to heaven, harmony, and Christ in Divine Science shows us this way. It is to know no other reality, to have no other consciousness of life than good, God, and His reflection, and to rise superior to the so-called pain and pleasure of the senses. Self-love is more opaque than a solid body. In patient obedience to a patient God, let us labor to dissolve with the universal solvent of love the adamant of error, self-will, self-justification, and self-love, which wars against spirituality and is the law of sin and death. The vesture of life is truth. According to the Bible, the facts of being are commonly misconstrued, for it is written, "They parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots." The divine science of man is woven into one web of consistency without seam or rent. Mere speculation or superstition appropriates no part of the divine vesture, while inspiration restores every part of the Christly garment of righteousness. The finger posts of divine science show the way our Master trod and require of Christians the proof which he gave instead of mere profession. We may hide spiritual ignorance from the world, but we can never succeed in the science and demonstration of spiritual good through ignorance or hypocrisy. The divine love which made harmless the poisonous viper, which delivered men from the boiling oil, from the fiery furnace, from the jaws of the lion, can heal the sick in every age and triumph over sin and death. It crowned the demonstrations of Jesus with unsurpassed power and love. But the same mind, which was also in Christ Jesus, must always accompany the letter of science in order to confirm and repeat the ancient demonstrations of prophets and apostles. That those wonders are not more commonly repeated today arises not so much from lack of desire as from lack of spiritual growth. The clay cannot reply to the potter. The head, heart, lungs, and limbs do not inform us that they are dizzy, diseased, consumptive, or lame. If this information is conveyed, mortal mind conveys it. neither immortal and unerring mind nor matter, the inanimate substratum of mortal mind, can carry on such telegraphy. For God is of purer eyes than to behold evil, and matter has neither intelligence nor sensation. Truth has no consciousness of error. Love has no sense of hatred. Life has no partnership with death. Truth, life, and love are a law of annihilation to everything unlike themselves, because they declare nothing except God. Sickness, sin, and death are not the fruits of life. They are inharmonies which truth destroys. Perfection does not animate imperfection. Inasmuch as God is good and the fount of all being, He does not produce moral or physical deformity. Therefore, such deformity is not real, but is illusion, the mirage of error. Divine science reveals these grand facts. On their basis, Jesus demonstrated life, never fearing nor obeying error in any form. If we were to derive all our conceptions of man from what is seen between the cradle and the grave, happiness and goodness would have no abiding place in man, and the worms would rob him of the flesh. But Paul writes, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus had made me free from the law of sin and death." Man, undergoing birth, maturity, and decay, is like the beasts and vegetables, subject to laws of decay. If man were dust in his earlier stage of existence, we might admit the hypothesis that he returns eventually to his primitive condition. But man was never more nor less than man. If man flickers out in death or springs from matter into being, there must be an instant when God is without his entire manifestation, when there is no full reflection of the infinite mind. Man, in science, is neither young nor old. He has neither birth nor death. He is not a beast, a vegetable, nor a migratory mind. He does not pass from matter to mind, from the mortal to the immortal, from evil to good, or from good to evil. Such admissions cast us headlong into darkness and dogma. Even Shakespeare's poetry pictures age as infancy, as helplessness and decadence, instead of assigning to man the everlasting grandeur and immortality of development, power, and prestige. The error of thinking that we are growing old and the benefits of destroying that illusion are illustrated in a sketch from the history of an English woman published in the London medical magazine called The Lancet. Disappointed in love in her early years, she became insane and lost all account of time. Believing that she was still living in the same hour which parted her from her lover, taking no note of years, she stood daily before the window watching for her lover's coming. In this mental state, she remained young. Having no consciousness of time, she literally grew no older. Some American travelers saw her when she was 74 and supposed her to be a young woman. She had no care-lined face, no wrinkles, nor gray hair, but youth sat gently on cheek and brow. Asked to guess her age, those unacquainted with her history conjectured that she must be under 20. This instance of youth preserved furnishes a useful hint upon which a Franklin might work with more certainty than when he coaxed the enamored lightning from the clouds. Years had not made her old, because she had taken no cognizance of passing time, nor thought of herself as growing old. The bodily results of her belief that she was young manifested the influence of such a belief. She could not age while believing herself young, for the mental state governed the physical. Impossibilities never occur. One instance like the foregoing proves it possible to be young at 74, and the primary of that illustration makes it plain that decrepitude is not according to law, nor is it a necessity of nature, but an illusion. The infinite never began, nor will it ever end. Mind and its formations can never be annihilated. Man is not a pendulum, swinging between evil and good, joy and sorrow, sickness and health, life and death. Life and its faculties are not measured by calendars. The perfect and immortal are the eternal likeness of their Maker. Man is by no means a material germ rising from the imperfect and endeavoring to reach spirit above his origin. The stream rises no higher than its source. The measurement of life by solar years robs youth and gives ugliness to age. The radiant sun of virtue and truth coexists with being. Manhood is its eternal noon, undimmed by a declining sun. As the physical and material, the transient sense of beauty fades. The radiance of spirit should dawn upon the enraptured sense with bright and imperishable glories. Never record ages. Chronological data are no part of the vast forever. Timetables of birth and death are so many conspiracies against manhood and womanhood. Except for the error of measuring and limiting all that is good and beautiful, man would enjoy more than 70 years and 10 and still maintain his vigor, freshness, and promise. Man, governed by immortal mind, is always beautiful and grand. Each succeeding year unfolds wisdom, beauty, and holiness. Life is eternal. We should find this out and begin the demonstration thereof. Life and goodness are immortal. Let us then shape our views of existence into loveliness, freshness, and continuity, rather than into age and blight. Acute and chronic beliefs reproduce their own types. The acute belief of physical life comes on at a remote period and is not so disastrous as the chronic belief. I have seen age regain 2 of the elements it had lost, sight and teeth. A woman of 85 whom I knew had a return of sight. Another woman at 90 had new teeth, incisors, cuspids, bicuspids, and 1 molar. One man at 60 had retained his full set of upper and lower teeth without a decaying cavity. Beauty as well as truth is eternal, but the beauty of material things passes away, fading and fleeting as mortal belief. Custom, education, and fashion form the transient standards of mortals. Immortality, exempt from age or decay, has a glory of its own, the radiance of soul. Immortal men and women are models of spiritual sense, drawn by perfect mind and reflecting those higher conceptions of loveliness which transcend all material sense. Comeliness and grace are independent of matter. Being possesses its qualities before they are perceived humanly. Beauty is a thing of life, which dwells forever in the eternal mind and reflects the charms of his goodness in expression, form, outline, and color. It is love which paints the petal with myriad hues, glances in the warm sunbeam, arches the cloud with the bow of beauty, blazons the night with starry gems, and covers earth with loveliness. The embellishments of the person are poor substitutes for the charms of being, shining resplendent and eternal over age and decay.